if you would, please stand with me. And we're coming to Mark chapter 9 today. And let us read together our passage as we come before God and His Word together. Who's He? Good. You guys are good. Okay. Here we go. And He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for this opportunity that You have given to us to again come together before Your Word. We pray that You would speak to all of our hearts. Help us to hear You this morning, what You would say to us, that we would be open to what You say to us, and that, Father, we would live according to what You say to us. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity. We pray as Your Word is being taught around the world today, even here in Merced, that it would go forth with power and come back with those who have changed lives who will live for Your glory. We thank You and pray in the name of Jesus. Verse 1 is a hinge, right? It's like a door hinge. Best way to understand verse 1 is like a door hinge, meaning it connects two parts, and it turns us in a new direction, right? It connects us with where we've been with Jesus and where Jesus is going next, and it turns our attention into how all that is helpful for us as we're trying to understand and we're trying to follow Jesus. So thinking about where we've been, what that hinge connects us back to. Last Sunday, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38, last Sunday, we left Jesus and the disciples where? Someplace in Israel, Eastern Mediterranean, right? Caesarea Philippi, right? Which is about 26. See, that's what happens. It's not an it's the box in the thing. It's like Caesarea a Philippi. I don't know. It's weird. But anyway, so that's Caesarea Philippi. It's about 26 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a beautiful location, right? It was a place that tied together all of the religious and political systems and man-centered humanist worldview that had plagued God's people since they were God's people on the promised land. And so Caesarea Philippi is the setting of Jesus' midterm exam questions. Who do people say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer, you are the Christ, all right? Meaning that you, Jesus, are the one promised by God to be the one uniquely appointed by God to be the Christ, the Messiah. And even more astounding, you, Jesus, are God himself. Whatever is true of God is true of Jesus. Whatever God is, all that God is, Jesus is. And so Caesarea Philippi is also the beginning point of Jesus' post-midterm. Now we're moving into the second quarter of instruction, focusing on what does that mean that Jesus is the Christ. Knowing Jesus, how are the disciples, how are we supposed to respond to that reality? And so last Sunday, we saw as Jesus is introducing his second quarter curriculum, Jesus tells his disciples that there's this growing conflict between the leaders of Israel and Jesus. That's going to lead Jesus to his death, and then 3 days later to his resurrection. And so the following Jesus, follow him. Meaning a 180-degree turn away from anything or anyone that wasn't part of being 100% focused on following Jesus, whatever that may mean. Letting go of our version of life, whatever we might be clinging to for security and trying to control our lives with, letting go of our reputation and our concern for what other people might think about us, and following Jesus, whatever that might mean, probably physical death, martyrdom. That sounds kind of familiar. So last Sunday, it went through Jesus' that's really hard. I mean, the implications of that, thinking that through, that is not an easy thing to hear. It's pretty heavy. It is pretty sobering, and it's pretty convincing, which it is. Yes? Okay? And not just for us. Imagine the people that are listening to Jesus back then. Who is Mark primarily writing to? Or who is he writing his gospel account to? Who's his primary reader? Gentiles, Romans, right? Who are living throughout the empire, probably living mostly in Rome. And Romans, who if they choose to follow Jesus, given the religion and the politics of the empire at that time that Mark is writing, they're looking ahead to martyrdom. So many of Mark's readers who are our siblings in Jesus, many of them are going to die horrible deaths after being tortured. See, and then thinking about the immediate audience, remember how the disciples died? Right? I mean, they were in prison, they were bound, they were dragged through the streets, they were tortured, they were beaten, they were run through with swords and spears, and they were shot with arrows, and they were stoned, and they were flayed alive, and they were crucified, and they were beheaded. John gets dropped in this cauldron of boiling oil, and somehow miraculously he escapes death with that, and he gets exiled to Patmos, and John is the only one of them to die reasonably natural death. So if this is hard for us, if we're listening to Jesus, we're processing the implication of what Jesus is talking about, that whole deny and pick up your cross and all that, just imagine being in first century Rome or being a disciple with this backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, this religious and political system that is in conflict with Jesus, and hearing Jesus talk about deny and die. That might have been a tad hard to hear, yes? So that's what the hinge connects back to. That's where Jesus has been. And then in verse 1, coming that same Caesarea Philippi setting, Jesus tells his disciples, now truly, meaning this is really true here, okay, grab this, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And there's a lot of discussion about what does Jesus mean by that? People today discuss that. What does Jesus mean by that? I mean, who are you talking about and when is all that going to happen? But we know, because we just read it together, is the preview of Jesus, who is the kingdom of God, that him, God has spoken both about many, for the context of Jesus is coming in that glory in the power of the kingdom. Same Jesus, but transformed, so we see a glimpse of his true glory. So the hinge, verse 1, connects us to what we've seen and what we will see And it turns our attention to how that is helpful for us as we're trying to understand and follow Jesus. Which is this nod. It's kind of, okay. So that third function is what we really need to make sure we're clear on before we get to verse 2. Right? How is this helpful for us? So pretty much every Sunday, I throw up a map up on the screen like that one. And maybe there's a picture of a location, right? Sometimes I'll throw up a selfie like I did last week about Caesarea Philippi, right? Or a couple months back, standing in the governor's office in Idaho. Maybe you remember that. And the reason for all those maps and those pictures and the selfies and all isn't to create a hee-haw moment, but it's to help us realize that we're reading historical accounts about real people in real places in real time doing real things. Caesarea Philippi is just as real a place as the governor's office in Idaho. So when we're reading historical narrative like we read in chapter 8, hinge connected backwards, and we're reading historical narrative like we're coming to in chapter 9, hinge connected forward, all that is still an account of real people in real places in real time doing real things. Jesus is not speaking philosophically or about some mystical spiritual thing and following him. Jesus is teaching real people in real places about the reality of what it means to follow him in real time. And it's important for us to remember that because, especially in what we're looking at today, some people would say, well, Mark, he's just having a spiritual experience. He's having a vision of something, but it couldn't really have happened like this. Or Peter, Peter, who's the source of what Mark is writing here, that Peter may have had some, like, ancillary hummus or something, and so he dreamed all this up. It's just kind of like a nightmare thing or something. But Scripture doesn't make that distinction. Scripture presents what happens next with the same basis in historical reality as what we saw in chapter 8, which is hugely important for us to focus on as we seek to follow Jesus. Imagine, for Mark's readers, the importance of knowing that what comes next is just as real as what Jesus has called them to go through in Rome, or the disciples to what's coming to them, or what Jesus calls us to here in Merced. So as we're thinking about what Jesus teaches and how all this takes place in the mountain and how does all this relate to us, as we're seeking to follow Jesus, hang on to this reality, right? What this hinge focuses us on. That following Jesus doesn't end in disaster and death and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. All right? Can we say that together? Following Jesus doesn't end in disaster and death and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. All right? Okay. So, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3 describe Jesus' transfiguration, right? After 6 days, how many days? 6 days, right? Meaning 6 days before this takes place, real time, real people, real places, 6 days before this takes place, Jesus said this is going to happen. Right? Jesus knowing in advance where he's going, who he's taking, what would happen, Jesus being sovereign God over all of this, grab sovereignty. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up onto this high mountain by themselves. Okay, Caesarea Philippi is on the foothills of Mount Hermon. So it is probably up onto the summit of Mount Hermon that Jesus led Peter, James, and John. Mount Hermon being 9,232 feet high, which is not an impossible walk for four guys that are used to walking all over the place, right? Here's another picture. Wait, we're back a little bit. Picture, quick, map, good. Next picture, good. Okay, so... Okay, sorry. So Mount Hermon stretches across. So the arrow up there, believe it or not, okay, this is the best I could do. I'm sorry, okay. This is looking at Mount Hermon from the Lebanon side of Mount Hermon. Okay, and it's almost a selfie because there's somebody else in the picture with me. But, okay, if you could see through all the haze, that's where Mount Hermon is. All right, best I could do, sorry. Point being real people, real place, real event. All right? So, going on. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And the word transfigured, it translates a Greek word. Up on top of the mountain, he's transfigured. And the Greek word for transfigured is the word, the root of that is metamorphosis. Okay? So think larvae becoming pupas, becoming butterflies. Process. And so Jesus is altered. He's transformed in his appearance. But this is still Jesus. Right? Matthew records this event. It says Jesus' face, it shone like the sun. Jesus becomes the source of that light. Mark tells us that his clothing becomes radiant. It's shining. His clothes are whiter than the whitest white that's possible. And so what does that mean? How do you put all that into words? This is what Mark is trying to do. He's trying to describe in words the best we can understand the revelation, the display of Jesus and the brilliance of his divine glory. Verse 4 tells us that while that's going on, top of the mountain, Jesus is joined. They're joined by Elijah and Moses. And then Mark tells us they're having a conversation. Conversation about what? Luke records, appropriately, they're talking about what Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem, which is what Jesus has been talking about. Going and the conflict and death and rising from the dead. So that's not all random, this conversation. Like they're just talking about, okay, what's the price of oil in Saudi Arabia and stuff like that. They're talking about real stuff in real time, right? And that ties back to what he's been teaching about his coming death and his resurrection and ascension. Verses 5 and 6 focus on Peter's response to all that. Peter, again, proving that silence is golden, right? It's been said that there are those who have something to say, and there are those that have to say something, right? The word for tent translates a Greek word, which is the root word for the Spanish word casa, which is kind of cool, right? So Jesus, in other words, Peter is saying this, Jesus, man, good thing you brought us up here. Dude, we can make three little casitas for you guys. Like heavenly, glorified, transfigured people need tents. Let's be careful with this. Peter's suggestion, which seems kind of absurd, and it comes out of the fear that he and the disciples are all there, really terrified of what they're experiencing. Peter's suggestion really does touch on the significance of what they're seeing. The Greek word, skene, which is where tent comes from, is what the Greeks used to translate the Hebrew word mishkan, which is the word for tabernacle. The place where God's revealed glory dwelt with his people, which was the pattern for the temple in Jerusalem, the central focal point of worship for God's people. And in the New Testament, that word gets used to describe the dwelling place of God in heaven. So in all of that terror and awkwardness, Peter's response is a recognition that what they're glimpsing behind the curtain of where we do reality to the transcendent presence, the reality of the presence of God, the power and glory of God's kingdom revealed. Huge. So question, how did Peter know that it was Elijah and Moses that were there? Ultimately, the answer is we don't know. Maybe they had name tags, hello, my name is Elijah. Maybe they played like people bingo. You ever play that? Find somebody who's never been to the promised land. Oh, Moses, write your name down here, right? Okay. We don't know, all right? But Peter did. And it's significant that Peter, making his suggestion, he identifies them and suggests tents, a tent for each of them. A tent meaning the dwelling place of God. God's revealed glory. Think about that. Elijah was a prophet, right? That God used during a time when God's people were self-destructing because of their sin. God uses Elijah to speak his truth into all of that. Elijah is the prophet, the scribes, the experts in the law, the teachers of the scriptures. They taught that Elijah would come back and turn the hearts of the people back towards God just before the Messiah came. And yet Jesus is the origination of prophecy. The sovereign God who uses time and events of time for his purposes alone. The God who speaks with the divine authority and reveals his will and plans for his people and how they are supposed to respond to him. Jesus isn't the one pointing at the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And Moses is the man God used what? To let my people go. Moses, right? He's the guy that delivered God's people out of Egypt. Moses is the great lawgiver who God used to give his covenant to his people and the terms of their dwelling with God in that promised land. And yet Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the author of the covenant and law, which defines what it means for God's people to live in that covenant relationship. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the basis of our new covenant relationship with God. So Elijah and Moses, they are hugely significant in the history of God's people, but 3 tenths would have placed Elijah and Moses on the same level with Jesus. And yet, in every way, Jesus is infinitely superior to Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses, they're there not to be on the same level, but to demonstrate what it means to follow Jesus 100% all in. More so, think about this. Paul writes the church in Thessalonica, right, northeast Greece, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. References there if you want to look it up. But Paul writes this, he says, For the Lord himself, who is Jesus, will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Three things we know will happen when Jesus comes back. Many things, but Paul tells us three here specifically. First, the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with the cry of command, which is going to be a powerful, mind-blowing scene, yes? I mean, Jesus, in all of his majesty and glory, descending from the clouds with a shout, with a cry of command. And Jesus tells us, recorded in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says, I tell you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So this cry of command, some of that command is addressed to those who have died trusting in Jesus as their Savior, and when they hear that command, they're going to rise up. And second, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be the voice of the archangel. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the archangel Michael will call the righteous of Israel from the grave into eternal life. And then there's going to be the sound of the trumpet of God. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing another great chapter about the return of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses are up there, 50 to 52, Paul writes this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep, meaning we're not all going to die before Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, some believers are still going to be alive. And that those that are still alive, they're going to hear the trumpet sound, and they're going to be caught up. They're going to be rising towards Jesus and changed into immortal bodies that will be able to inherit eternity, and they will be reunited with those that have fallen asleep, those who have died physically trusting in Jesus as their Savior. Elijah and Moses are demonstrations of that truth. Think about this. Both of them, their lives ended in very mysterious ways. Moses died how? Physically died. And then what happened? God buried him. Right? In a valley in the land of Moab, just east of the Dead Sea. With Elijah, what happened to Elijah? Yeah, there was the chariots and horses of fire. I don't know why the theme song, da 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 da. You remember that movie, right? Okay, it goes through, yeah, the chariots of fire. There's chariots of fire, and he doesn't die physically. He's taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so Moses, Elijah and Moses, they're examples to all of us, examples of those who die and those who remain. But superior to all of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning, leading all conquering, victorious armies of heaven in all of his transcendent magnificence and divine glory. So it's
It's to Jesus. It's not to Elijah. It's not to Moses, but to Jesus that we will rise, dead, alive, trusting in Him, following Him. We will rise to meet Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Wow. And so what Peter and James and John are glimpsing in real time is a foreshadowing of what's to come, what they're being shown is the fulfillment of what Jesus said 6 days earlier, knowing this was going to take place. 6 days earlier, he predicted that some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come upon. I said it. Now you're seeing it. There's a glimpse of what's coming. All right, so let's think about that. How significant would it be for those that are facing persecution in Rome and around the empire, and for the disciples hearing Jesus talk about the cost of following Him? How significant is that for our Christian siblings today in the world who are being persecuted, or for us here trying to follow Jesus in Merced, to know that following Jesus 100% all in leads to eternity with God forever? Following Jesus doesn't end in disaster and death and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. Going on, recorded in verses 7 and 8, God rebukes Peter. Right? And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The Greek word, which is translated for us here, overshadowed, has the idea of the right there and then presence and power of God. Exodus 19, verse 9. The Lord records, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." So God speaks. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Three times the voice of God is recorded in the New Testament is speaking. In the Gospels. One was at Jesus' baptism, right? God the Father announcing the Son and His ministry. Once is before the crucifixion. Events leading to the crucifixion. God the Father validating the work of Jesus, the authority of Jesus and His work. And the third time is here. God the Father who's rebuking Peter. Ouch, can you imagine? The divine voice rebuking you, right? And the Father declaring His pleasure with the Son and His message. Kind of grabbing a theme in that. Who Jesus is. This is God's Son, His beloved Son. He's doing the work of the Father, God. Right? My beloved Son, meaning that in the suffering to come, in the way to the cross and to the crucifixion, that isn't because God is displeased or He's angry, He's punishing Jesus. Jesus suffers because the world hates Jesus. He's going to the cross because He's doing the will of the Father. He's going to the cross. He is still beloved of God. Listen to Him, meaning, Peter, this isn't about tents and what you think you need to tell Jesus about, what you think you all need to do. You're in the presence of deity. You're in the presence of my Son. You need to listen to Him. He's doing my will. You need to listen to what He's teaching you and what He's calling to you, and you need to do that. Which for those in Rome, suffering, persecuted, following Jesus, seeking to be 100% all in, isn't that hugely comforting to know that God is 100% pleased with His Son? And so being 100% all into what Jesus has called them to, following Jesus, that's following God's will for them. And persecution and suffering, it doesn't mean that God is punishing us. God loves us. So loves us. Following Jesus doesn't end in disaster and death and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. And then the cloud is gone. Elijah and Moses are gone. Around, top of the mountain, 9,000 plus feet. And it's just that before them, top of the mountain. Verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus' charge and question. So as they're coming down the mountain, as they're hiking back down the mountain to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Which starts the disciples' minds spinning. What does Jesus mean by that? They began questioning, what is this rising from the dead thing? The disciples had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, right? Resurrection wasn't off the radar of what was possible, right? There was Jairus, remember him? Synagogue official. He had a daughter who died. Jesus raised her from the dead. There's another place, recorded in Luke, in town of Nain. Jesus, there's a widow and her son, newly widowed lady and her son, that Jesus has compassion and raises the husband from the dead. The vast majority of people that are living around Judea in that time, they believe there's a coming general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, right? And we see that in the whole resurrection account of Lazarus. Yeah, I know my brother's coming back in the last day and all that. And somehow all that was tied into the coming of the Messiah, which disciples, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, they probably associated with resurrection, that resurrection somehow with Jesus. But Jesus' instruction to tell no one is different because it's about telling no one because it's Jesus himself that's going to rise from the dead. So what does Jesus mean by this special, kind of unique Son of Man, singular, rising from the dead? That's confusing. Their minds are spinning on that. In verse 11, they finally come out. As they're thinking about this, they come out with a question. The question is what? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? First, Elijah has to come. It's a timing question. Sequence. So what the scribes, who are the teachers of law and theology and scripture, what the scribes have taught, what the disciples have been taught ever since they were enrolled in the nursery and the synagogue school, what the people of Jesus said that they were expecting the sequence of events to take place. Elijah comes, and then the Messiah comes. Elijah comes first, and the Messiah comes. Which is, remember Peter's answer to the question Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? The answer was, some say Elijah, right? One of the possible answers, which is based in part on what God had spoken to the prophet Malachi. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there's questions. Did Elijah come? And if so, why does the Messiah need to die and to rise? And especially with what we just saw up on this mountain, we're hiking down the mountain, what we just saw up on top of this mountain, the display of Jesus' divine power, Jesus' divine glory, you know, isn't the next thing on the prophetic clock, the end of the age, the resurrection of the righteous and the judgment of the ungodly, and the Messiah is going to do his Messiah thing for Israel, and God's restoring God, his people, and the Messiah is going to rule and reign forever on the throne of David. And so verse 12, Jesus said to them, he says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. So meaning, you know, what you've been taught, your expectation about all that's right. But then notice something. Jesus changes the subject back to himself. And how is, he asks a question, and how is it written of the Son of Man, Jesus, that he, Jesus, should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How can it be that Scripture, which talks about Elijah, Scripture also talks about that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? I mean, go back and read Isaiah, among others. Guys, go back and read it. It's there. It's written. So the prophets describe the Messiah as a conquering king. They also describe him as a sacrificial martyr, someone who would die to save his people, choosing to give his life up for his people. Verse 13, continuing with that same idea of the Messiah suffering, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, and it is written of him. And so Matthew records Jesus saying that John the Baptist has fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, fulfilled what the Old Testament had prophesied about what happened to this man in the role of Elijah. So in the role of Elijah, John the Baptist had come preaching a message of restoration and repentance on the hearts of God's people to change towards God. And the response was that John the Baptist was what? They imprisoned him and beheaded him. Which Jesus, he's turning the discussion back to himself, Jesus uses what happened to John as an example of how people treat the Son of Man. Those same people are going to treat the Son of man, Jesus, with contempt. Jesus will suffer, and he will die, and he will rise. Loved by God, according to the plan of God, he will suffer, he will die, he will rise. Right? And see, are you a little confused by that? Not if you are, but it's a little confusing. The disciples are trying to process all this. And they're confused by it because they're focused on what Jesus said about rising from the dead and the sequence of events, rather than on Jesus telling them, don't tell anybody, wait until you tell people what you just saw. Which is kind of how prophecy confuses us, because oftentimes we get focused on nitpicky details and sequences of events, and we miss the big picture of what God is actually trying to get across to us. Right? And so the problem is, in all that confusion, the problem is, until they get to the reality of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, there's no way to reconcile those two images of the Messiah, the suffering servant and the coming king. Trying to process all that with the role of Isaiah, which isn't the point anyway. Jesus turns this back to himself because all that is about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah does and what it means for those who are following him. So Jesus told them to wait, what they should have been thinking about, told them to wait until they had all the information needed in order to explain to others what it was that they had actually just seen. Otherwise, they're going to try to explain to people, what they're going to try to explain to people is going to mislead people with this tangled mess of misinformation and be misunderstood. So in trying to make sense out of all that for ourselves, all right, grab this, okay, point of that being, for the disciples coming down off of Mount Hermon, the resurrection, it hasn't happened yet for them. But for Mark's readers in Rome and elsewhere, for us, looking back on Jesus' resurrection, we get it. And for the disciples who will witness firsthand Jesus' resurrection, they will get it, and they will go out, and they will share it boldly with others. The Messiah who suffers and dies for us, the sinless Son of God dying in our place, and the astounding reality of his resurrection, which is the exclamation point of our faith. We're together? The resurrection explains everything. The Messiah dying on behalf of his people and then rising from the dead to rule and reign over them as their king forever. Following Jesus doesn't end in disaster and death and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. Say it with me. Following Jesus doesn't end in disaster and death and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. Okay? Processing all that. What's here can be two invitations. Invitation for us, right? It can be an invitation for us. The first one is this. Invitations. An invitation to see ourselves as we really are, right? You finally get a mannequin that actually shows things the way they really look, all right? Okay? If we're honest, there is so much of our lives that at times it just confuses us, it perplexes us. And there's things in our lives that make us fearful. And when it really comes down to it, we have no clue. Where do we go with that? How do we get through this? We come up with stuff in our lives that just points at our inadequacy. And oftentimes in our life, it seems like we are facing disaster and death and darkness and you know, the whole thing about what does that mean to follow Jesus through all of that? And to deny ourselves and take up our cross, that's not easy. Far from it. And so there's an invitation here for us to be honest about the reality of all that. Take an honest look at ourselves. Let God speak his truth into our lives. And second, what's here is an invitation to see Jesus as he really is. Our Lord and Savior. God, our holy and glorious Creator. And all of his magnificent sovereignty and majesty who is loving and merciful and gracious towards us, who is the resurrected and returning Savior. Real Savior, real time. Following Jesus doesn't end in disaster, death, and darkness, but in triumph and victory and glory. Hang on. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the sequence here. It is so helpful when we think about what you call us to to think about who it is that it is that you have called us to follow. And to think about Jesus, who he really is, in the midst of all of what we go through in life. And I, Father, I pray this for myself, because I get off track very easy. And I pray this for my brothers and sisters that are here, and the things that you will call us to as we move forward into this week and beyond. I pray that you would help us to keep coming back. Jesus keeps drawing the disciples back to him. It's not about all these little details we get hung up on in our lives. It's not about trying to figure this out on our own. It's about Jesus. It's about him. It's about God. It's about what you're doing through the Son, Jesus. It's about life in him. It's about following Jesus. God, bring us back. Keep us focused on Jesus. God, help us to hang on to him as you hang on to us. And you, God, take us through what it is that you know is coming in the days of God. And Father, through all of that, may you be glorified. May we know God.